verse 12, we pick up, it says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." God does not desire to send judgment. Again, our society has unfortunately given us this image of God that he can hardly wait to zap us with a lightning bolt. And God is waiting just for the very moment that we trip up to say, "Aha, I gotcha. That does it. I've been waiting for this day for a long time, and now you've blown it, and you're in big trouble." No, God hates to send judgment. But because he is righteous, his very character demands that judgment be paid. He has to. He's slow to anger. It's one of his qualities. He told that to Moses up there on Mount Sinai. He said that the Lord is long-suffering. Literally means that he's wide nostril. So again, it takes God a long time for his nostrils to flare up in anger because he's long-suffering. He's erech apayim. It takes him a long time. And so God does not delight in sending judgment, but he wants to send mercy. But again, there has to be that change of heart. Turn to me. Turn. The word turn is the word for repent. If you're going on the path to destruction, you turn from that path and you come back to God. You turn from that path of destruction and you come back to God. You see, the message has been the same the whole time. You first have to confess your sins, and then you have to forsake your sins. It's not enough to be on the path of destruction and can say, yep, it's true, I'm on the path of destruction, the things that I'm doing are wrong, and yet keep walking on that path. You've confessed that you're doing wrong, but you haven't done anything to do it. Even if it's all you can do is you're on that path and you say, this is what I'm doing, it's true that this is wrong, and then you turn around, that's enough. You don't have to take 100 steps in the right direction. You just have to turn around. The moment you've turned your back toward that, you've repented. And you say, "Lord, I've turned my back, but I can't even get 1 foot forward. Will you strengthen me?" He says, "Yeah, gladly. I would love to." Because that's the only way you can do it anyway. It's not by your strength that you can now walk toward me. It's by my strength. But having turned your back, you just got to get on that 1 foot on the ball of your foot and just do the spin. That's all that's required to come back to the Lord, is just turning. So you turn to me. You're coming back. You're returning to him. Again, it's not with all of your might. It's with all of your heart. It's not with all of your strength. "I'm going to get back to the Lord no matter what, even if it kills me. I'm going to do the right thing. And that's final." You'll find that you have no strength to do that. You'll find that you'll get tripped up. But if you turn with all your heart, "Oh Lord, with all of my heart, with all that I am, I want to come back to you. I want to forsake those things that are behind me and come to you." If we do that, we're told in Proverbs 28:13 that he who confesses his sin and forsakes it will have compassion. He's the one that will have compassion. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. If you have not cried over your sin, then you haven't really confessed it. You haven't really turned from it. If there hasn't been something in your heart saying, "Oh, that was so wrong. Oh, how could I have sinned against my great God and King? How could I do that? The one that gave me life, I've rebelled against him." If your heart is not broken, you've not really repented of your sin. Whether that be the time that you came to Christ, if there was not a moment even of just being broken before the Lord, you haven't really repented. If there was not a time as a believer and you sinned, and you then confess that sin and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me, for I am wretched. I have sinned against you again. Lord, I ask you with all of my heart to forgive me with weeping and mourning. You're broken over your sin." And with fasting. Again, fasting is important because it shows us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Fasting is a good reminder. As much as probably none of us like to fast. I mean, who really likes to fast? That chocolate cake's pretty yummy, isn't it? Gee, not even chocolate cake, just having, you know, a piece of bread is good when you're hungry. Even some cold rice is good when you're hungry. You'll take anything when you're hungry. And yet we fast. And again, we've said that there are different ways that you can fast. It doesn't have to be all or nothing. It can be fasting from a particular food group, or it can be fasting from a particular activity. But again, it's something that's dear to you that you give up for a time. It doesn't have to be for 40 days. It can be for a day or half a day or whatever God has put on your heart, and you fast from that thing. Again, you don't score extra points with God for doing that, but you do grow closer to God for doing that because you discover things that He has for you. And you can sometimes, and when I've fasted and I've kind of done no food at all, and I have that feeling in my stomach, wow, I'd love to eat right now. I'm so hungry. You know, we're talking, you know, 5 hours later since I began the fast. Okay. You know, I'm like, oh, I'd love to eat lunch. Like, no, I'm going to hang in there. But again, it's not that I'm scoring points with God. God's like, okay, Doug's really doing it 5 hours, and I'll give him 5 points here. No, it's that I'm saying, wow, look at how dependent I am on this food. And then I'm even more dependent on God who supplies the food. I'm even more dependent on God who provides the sun and the rain and all the nutrients in the ground for that to happen. I'm dependent on God for everything. It's not the food that sustains me, it's God. He's the one, because He's given it to me. And so again, the fasting is a reminder that my very essence is found in God. You see, there's something deep about this, that when we return to the Lord, we come back and we acknowledge that in and of myself, I can do nothing. Jesus said that. In and of yourselves, you can do nothing. If you're cut off from the vine, what can you do? You shrivel up and die. But he who abides in me, right? I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me finds life. And so we have to stay attached to Jesus because that's the only way. And so we come to that realization that, wow, you know, there I was doing my own thing, thinking that my path was going to lead me to happiness and joy, and it's only led me to misery. And so it's a reminder that God is the source of life. So rend your heart and not your garments. You recall that in days of old, when there was great misery of heart and that they felt very strongly about something, they would take their garments and literally rip them. We don't do that too often today. But you know, that ripping of the garment can be something that's just outward. It can be a show. You want to show people that you feel strongly about something, and so you rip your garments, but in your heart, you haven't changed at all. You're putting on the show to gain points with man, and man say, wow, this person is really, really serious about this. But again, you can fool man. You can rend your garments and people can say, wow, he's really serious about wanting to walk with God, and yet in your heart, you haven't changed a bit. And this is what God was talking about. They were going through all the actions. They were bringing, as we read in the book of Hosea, they were bringing those sacrifices to the temple, but God wasn't impressed with these things because it wasn't about just killing an animal. It was about the heart. The animal was necessary, but it only had any kind of efficacy if the person had changed in their heart. And that's what's so important here. And God is reminding them, rend your heart. That's what needs to be broken. That's what has to be contrite and broken before me. It's not your outward stuff. And it's not about the fasting. It's not about giving money to the poor. It's not about going forward at the altar call. Those aren't the things that are important. It's what is in your heart. That's what's going to be the difference. And I fear that there may have been people that have gone forward on an altar call because the music was playing, the lights were down. The pastor said, "We'll give you one more chance." And somebody said, "Well, maybe I should just do that, just because." And maybe they didn't really rend their heart. And they might be in for a big surprise. And I believe that we do see those people that they say, "Oh yeah, I gave my life to the Lord. You know, I went forward at a crusade." But where's the fruit? They're still doing the same things that they've always been doing. Now they're just dragging God's name through the mud. Because their hearts were never broken over their sin. And our hearts can only be truly broken over our sin when we realize what was in store for us. And you see, God gave us this amazing picture lesson of Jesus going to the cross. And at this time, as we're coming into Easter, I would encourage you to maybe watch The Passion or, you know, the Jesus film or the Book of John is also another good movie. Watch these because you'll see the graphic portrayal of Jesus going to the cross. And it's a painful reminder. It's a very painful reminder of what He did for us. You see, and I think God did that for a purpose because we would have experienced that and perhaps more in hell. You see, for all eternity. And so what Jesus suffered in a matter of a day was incredibly intense. And then He was finally cut off from the very presence of God. When He said, "Eli, Eli, lama shvaktani," my God, why have You forsaken Me? I believe at that moment, that communion, that perfect fellowship that Jesus and the Father had was broken. Can't even imagine what that would have been like. And all the sins of the world were poured out upon Jesus, and He bore that on His shoulders for us. And it, I would guess, far eclipsed the physical brutality. And all that was for us. And so, as a believer, as one who calls himself a Christian, as a disciple of our Lord, we go back, we meditate on that, because that judgment was ours. Because that is how much God hates sin. That's how repugnant our rebellion is to Him. We get this idea, well, it's not really that bad, you know. I mean, I did something that wasn't quite right, you know, or I hurt somebody, I didn't tell the truth, I took something that wasn't mine. It wasn't really that bad, but it's corrosive. It decays. This decomposition of us physically, of us morally, spiritually. It's the very fabric of who we are has been tarnished. And it's an offense to God. It's an offense to God. It's easy for us to see in those criminals that do truly heinous things. Then we begin to get a feeling for what it's like for God when we think of the man who took his daughter at age 17 and actually built a room under his house in Austria and kept her there for 21 years, I believe, and fathered 6 children by her. Our hearts are grieved and we're angered. I hope we're angered at that. And the man that took his 4-year-old daughter and threw her off a bridge, we're angered at that. How could he do that? Or the mother that just stabbed her daughter 100 times, we're angered at that. Oh, how could this happen? How could people do such heinous crimes? And you see, that is what God is looking at. And yet, our sins, if we're honest, are also heinous. Not telling the truth, boom! It's this cosmic earthquake that has become an offense to God. It's coming before Him. And you see, when we realize that God has forgiven us, we come before Him with weeping and tears, and we're broken because of what He's done. And this is what God is saying: just come before Me. Just confess what you've done. Be broken over it, and I'll forgive you. But if you'll be prideful and you won't confess, then I can't forgive you. I can't just say, don't worry about it, because I'm angered about what you've done. But if you'll come to Me with a contrite and broken heart, and that you will seek My mercy, I will pour out the blood of My Son upon your wickedness, and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you'll but come, if you'll turn from that wicked way, I will forgive you. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah that we serve such a God. And He relents from doing harm. We're told in Isaiah that it pleased God to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased Him to pour out all His wrath upon His Son. It pleased Him. If it pleased God to do that to Jesus, what does that mean? It means that He loved us that much. And that just floors me. You love me that much, God? This little speck of dust that thinks He knows better? This little speck of dust that so often strays from Your word? Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This includes everybody, because it affects everybody. From the nursing babe up to the groom and the bride, to those who minister before the Lord. In our days, that would be the pastors and the ministers and the priests, all the clergy. Let them come out as well and weep and cry out to our God. Now, of course, this is talking about the land of Israel. And I believe that just as chapter 2 is yet a future event, so too is what follows here. This is going to be a future event as well. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. This has to be future, because if you haven't checked lately, Israel is still a reproach among the nations. Again, we don't know exactly when this was written, perhaps in the days of Joash. Certainly sometime before, we believe it was sometime before the destruction of the first temple. So again, this cannot be talking about what was happening in those days, because they were a reproach. And if nothing else, in 70 AD, they were a reproach again when the Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple. They were a reproach again in 132 AD to 135, when under Simon Bar Kokhba. They rebelled against the Romans another time, and they were decimated, and that's when salt was sown on the land of Israel, and the name was changed to Palestine to mock the Judeans, to mock the Jews, that this was no longer their land. That was, they were a reproach to the nations. And of course, when they came back in 1948, May 15th, what was the first thing that happened? All the nations around them gathered and tried to destroy them. Then again in 67, then again in 73. And of course, we've had wars and rumors of wars, and we're currently there. We've seen all the attacks from the Palestinians. We've seen Hamas and Israel at war just several months ago. We now know that Iran clearly wants to destroy them, and they're taking action. They're building a nuclear weapon, and they have missiles to launch that nuclear warhead. They do have the means to destroy Israel. And now we're seeing that the whole world is turning against Israel. We're seeing that the Obama administration is demanding that Israel accept a two-state solution. We're seeing that the UN, again and again, is coming out with all kinds of judgments against Israel. They are still a reproach among the nations. So for this to be true, it has to be a future event. And again, just as we saw that those locusts will come, as it's spelled out there in Revelation chapter 9, which is the parallel account, this too, I believe, is talking the days immediately following the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. We're going to see the fulfillment of these verses. Verse 20, "But I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." Now here's a place where we see that the English doesn't really do justice, in my opinion, because underlying this, it says that you have really a contrast there in verse 20. "Because he has done monstrous things." The word monstrous isn't truly there. It says that he great things, he did great things, essentially. Great in the sense of big, not necessarily good, but he did big things, if you will. But it says, "Fear not, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done big things." In the Hebrew, it's the higdil la'asot. We have the same exact words for what this army did and what God is going to do. Now, the translators have translated it in the context. So by implication, the northern army has done bad things, and of course, by implication, God will do good things, though the words don't actually tell us that specifically. They did great things, and God is going to do great things.
Did he define an army?
Well,
literally a geographical.
It's probably talking about these locusts. Yeah, it's probably talking about these locusts. Again, an army can be a host, the northern host. Okay, we have the Lord of hosts, really the Lord of armies. It could be talking about a demonic force. I believe it's probably talking about these locusts. Of course, as we said, they're different sort of locusts. They're not your average run-of-the-mill locusts, but there's something about them. "Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." Again, Israel is dependent on those rains, and God is going to supply them. And so during the time of the millennium, they will have their rains in season. This earth will not be completely recreated. Some effects of the curse will be removed. People will live for 1,000 years. Its vegetation will go back to its former state. But the moral failings of man will still be within him. He'll still have that sin nature. But the earth will be renewed in many, many respects. And then finally, as Peter tells us, it's going to be all burned up at the very end of the age. And it's going to be a new earth. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years of the swarming that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame again. This is yet a future event, because if they're never going to be put to shame, it could not have been fulfilled in Joel's day, because they certainly have been put to shame after that. This is talking about a future event. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. How can it be that they'll know that God is in their midst? Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be dwelling in Israel. He will set up his throne. His worldwide throne will be set up in Israel. And so God truly will be there. God will be dwelling with them. We're told in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word for Shekinah. It's the Greeks took that word and they Hellenized it. They borrowed it, if you will, from Hebrew to come up with this idea of a dwelling, to dwell with someone, to put up your tent or tabernacle. And so this has been God's desire, is to dwell, to tabernacle, to live among his people. That's what he did in the garden. And yet, Satan came in and deceived Adam and Eve. And ever since then, that fellowship has been broken. We regained it spiritually through Jesus. We're going to regain it completely, physically, when he comes back and reigns on this earth. And again, his people will never be put to shame. The Jews, under the leadership of the true Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ, will never again experience defeat, will never again experience shame. They'll never be the mockery of the nations. Quite contrarily, all the nations will come to them, and they will be the head and not the tail. And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So again, notice here, and it shall come to pass afterward. So after the destruction has happened, after the events in Revelation chapter 9, then God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, Peter, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit, talked about this as being evident in his day. Peter in his sermon there in Jerusalem, and he says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the blood to moon before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, as is typical of Jewish interpretation, you can take snippets from the Old Testament and use them in some type of application. It doesn't detract or take away whatsoever from the actual interpretation of that particular text. We know that in Hosea, God says that I called my son, I've called out of Egypt. Matthew did that when he took that, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and applied that to Jesus. Because, as we remember, Joseph was warned in a dream to flee Bethlehem and to go to Egypt. And so then that was applied then to Jesus. But of course, the first interpretation of that was applied corporately, nationally, to the people of Israel. Because indeed, historically, we know that God called his son out of Egypt. So you see there a dual application. The one is a true historical interpretation. Of course, everything has only truly one interpretation, and it can be applied in different ways. And we know that the rabbis did that. This was a good Jewish application, if you will. And so Peter is using this from Joel, and he's saying, hey, we're beginning to see this happen in our day. It was not completely fulfilled, but God was pouring out his Spirit on the believers, on anybody who would call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, part of his main point here is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so God was doing a tremendous work in those days of Pentecost. But here in Joel, we have something far more global, if you will. He says that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So during the time of the millennium, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And sons and daughters shall prophesy. The old men shall dream dreams, and the young men shall see visions. We don't know what they're going to see, or what they're going to dream, or what they're going to prophesy, but God will be pouring out his Spirit in those days. And of course, also leading up to that, he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. I believe that we are coming up to those days very soon. We'll see what happens when we get to 2012 and we're expecting the solar storm, the biggest in history. The solar storm, we'll see if that does something. We'll see if some of these volcanoes that we've been seeing start to go off, if they continue and they blow out all kinds of smoke and darkness, and when the moon is going to turn into blood, we're going to see that in 2015 if we're still around. The four lunar eclipses that are on schedule to happen during that time. But all these things are going to happen before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord could be understood in different ways. It's a time of judgment. So, on the one hand, it refers to the entire period of the tribulation in a more global sense. It can also refer to the specific time when Jesus comes back. It could also refer to the end of the millennium, when all sin and all rebellion is destroyed, and of course at the great white throne judgment. That can also be understood as the day of the Lord. So all of those are possibilities. And of course, it is possible that there at the end of the millennium, there will be the sun turning into darkness and the moon into blood. That's also a possibility. But again, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's probably the most important verse. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. It's that simple. It's not about the things that you do. It's not about the Bible studies you go to. It's not about the money you've given. The proof? The thief on the cross. He called upon the name of the Lord and he was saved instantaneously. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't say, well, man, I see that you have faith. I wish I could save you, but you've got to be baptized. You've got to go and do some good works before I can save you. You've got to be initiated into the church before I can save you. You know, he didn't say any of that stuff. He said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so there was a man who was condemned. He was dying. He was nailed to the cross. He couldn't go anywhere. Couldn't do anything. Couldn't even bow at Jesus' feet. He couldn't do anything. By that simple faith that Jesus could save him. Quite amazing, if you think about it. What an incredible declaration of faith. He's literally nailed to a cross. He's dying. It's over. And he puts his trust in Jesus, and Jesus assures him that this is not the end. It's just beginning. The thief is a wonderful example of him who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because again, it's not about just having an intellectual belief, but it's abandoning hope in all others. And certainly he had abandoned hope in all others. Okay, Jesus was his last hope and only hope. And good for him, because he was saved. Imagine that. Such an ignominious death, and yet to awake after death and to be in the presence of God. Wonderful. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Oh Lord, we are so humbled that it's so simple to be forgiven, to be saved. Lord, we pray that we would not have any areas of sin in our lives, and that, Lord, you give us great boldness to take this message to everyone we can and share with them that you have declared that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you for that great truth. We pray that you'd be with us this week. Bless those that could not be here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.